This morning, I want to talk to you about a practice that we're all very familiar with. We're all well acquainted with the practice of saying goodbye. We exchange farewells all the time, and usually when we do this, we trust that everything is going to be okay. When you say goodbye to a spouse leaving for work in the morning, it's going to be okay, right? When you drop off your children at school or when you leave them at practice for a sport, you say goodbye and you don't think much of it because you trust that everything will be fine. When we come here on Sundays and enjoy fellowship together, then eventually we depart, and saying our parting farewells to one another causes us no uneasiness whatsoever because we know it's okay. It's okay to say goodbye. Nothing really important hinges on our exchanging farewells. It's okay. But what if goodbyes were more significant? What if saying goodbye in a certain context was not only significant, but ultimately important? Eternally important, even. Is there a kind of farewell that bears this kind of significance? I submit to you that there is a goodbye that bears this type of significance, a farewell above all other farewells, that once it's given, it proves not dangerous, not unfortunate, but actually fatal. God's word describes such a departing gesture in Proverbs chapter 1. So if you would, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll start at verse 20. And this morning, we'll let God's wisdom tell us about two fatal farewells. Proverbs 1, starting at verse 20. I'll read our passage. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, well, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Let's pray and ask for God's help. God, we are in desperate need of you this morning. We need your help to understand your wisdom. So God, I pray that you would help me to be clear, fill me with your spirit, that you might use these words that you spoke so long ago to convict, instruct, and encourage those here as you see fit. Amen. Maybe you noticed this while I was reading our passage, but this is really one sustained monologue by the passage's main character. We're introduced to her in verse 20. She is called Wisdom. Wisdom. Who is this wisdom? And what does the author intend to communicate here by naming the speaker Wisdom? If we fail to answer that question, that foundational question to our passage, then we'll miss the significance of everything else that follows. So, how should we go about discovering who this wisdom is? Well, at this point, you've got several options. You could ask Google. You'll get plenty of answers from the world's wise men. But trust me, you don't really want to know what Oprah had to say about wisdom. You could consult a dictionary. Or maybe some of you who are feeling a little bit more studious might consult a Bible dictionary, a resource specifically intended to define biblical terms. Or maybe you heard wisdom defined in a sermon once before, and so you go and look up that sermon, you search through the audio, and you adopt the preacher's definition of wisdom. Or maybe you've really been paying attention. And you remember the passage that Josh read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which included at the end of that passage that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. So, you think when you come to this passage, wisdom here is obviously Jesus. But before we run to any of those other options, who would best know what this author meant in this passage, in this chapter, in this book of the Bible? Obviously, it's the author who wrote this passage, in this chapter, in this book of the Bible. He knows better than anyone else what he means when he uses the term wisdom in Proverbs 1:20. The entire book of Proverbs, almost the entire book, was written by Solomon, and he had a lot to say about wisdom. So, if this book written by this author has anything else to say about wisdom itself, then we should consider those things first before we look anywhere else to discover what wisdom is in this context. So why don't we do that? Let's look at a few different passages in Proverbs and what it has to say about our main character, wisdom. And once we look at those few verses from that, then we'll generate a description of wisdom that is being personified here in our text. So let's start at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. We'll do a little bit of flipping. All in this book. Proverbs chapter 1, starting at verse 7, we read, "The fear of the Lord." And by the way, when you come across the Lord in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the English translator's way of alerting us that in the original language, that's God's personal name, Yahweh. He's the self-sufficient God of Israel who keeps his covenant and is faithful to Israel, who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Okay, so whenever we come across the Lord in all caps that way, I'll just exchange it for the term Yahweh, since that's what's really there. 1:7, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Some observations from this passage. Knowledge, wisdom, instruction, they're all synonymous terms. And so what this passage is teaching us about wisdom is that it first begins with a fear of Israel's covenant-keeping God. That's where wisdom begins. A fear or a reverential awe of this one. And it also says that this wisdom is despised by fools. Some simple observations from that verse. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 6. We learned something else about wisdom. Why can wisdom be sought and eventually found by men? Chapter 2, verse 6 says, because Yahweh, Israel's covenant-keeping God, who's self-sufficient, he gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So from these verses, we next learn that wisdom is possessed by Yahweh. Do you see that in verse 6? It says he gives it. In order to give it, he has to first possess it. And verse 7 also says that he stores it up. So wisdom is possessed by Yahweh. But not only that, this passage goes on to tell us that the wisdom that is possessed by Yahweh, he generously dispenses to his saints. And how does he do that? The end of verse 6? From his what? Mouth. This is important because God doesn't just magically implant wisdom in our minds while we sleep, but he actually communicates wisdom with words. In language. Let's look at a couple more references and just add to our description. And both of these next references will be in chapter 3, starting at verse 13. We'll look at the first one, 13 through 15 of chapter 3. It says, blessed is the one who finds this wisdom and the one who gets this understanding. Why? Verse 14, because the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing that you desire can compare with her, that is wisdom. Here we see that wisdom, verse 13, does what? It blesses those who possess it. It blesses its possessors, and at the end of verse 16, nothing you desire can compare with her. That means that wisdom is of incomparable worth. It is supremely valuable. One more observation that we'll make about the wisdom that Solomon's talking about here. It comes from verse 19 and 20. Says Yahweh, by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down dew. What does that have to do with wisdom? The final passage that we'll look at, what this teaches us about wisdom is that wisdom was the means by which God created and governs the world. When God created the world in the past, in 6 days, he did so with this wisdom. And currently, as God governs the world, even down to the tiniest drop of dew that falls from the clouds, how does he do it? By wisdom. He does it by wisdom. Now, maybe you were counting and you notice that we looked at 8 statements about wisdom from the first 3 chapters of Proverbs. We've skipped some in these same chapters, and there are plenty more in the book of Proverbs. But we'll spare the NGM workers. We won't go through all of them. Taken together from just these 8 statements, here's what we learn about wisdom, and it's already up on the PowerPoint. What is wisdom? Wisdom is God's supremely valuable understanding by which he created and governs the world that he generously dispenses to his saints by his word so that they might fear him and experience his blessings that is despised by fools. That is the wisdom being personified in our passage. And it's a mouthful. One more time, wisdom is God's. That means he possesses it. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It is God's wisdom. And it is supremely valuable. It is the understanding by which he created the entire world and that he governs the entire world by, that he generously dispenses to his saints. How? By his word. Why? So that they might fear him and experience his blessings, and it's also despised by foolish people. Does that help you get something of the significance of the passage that we're in, of what wisdom has to say to us this morning? See, once you know the worth of the speaker, only then can you understand the worth of the speech. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Now that we know the worth of the speaker, let's see the worth of her speech. To help us solidify the connection with our passage, let's try rereading the first couple verses, and we'll actually substitute our definition of wisdom for some of the antecedents in the first couple verses. Chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom, or God's supremely valuable understanding by which he created and governs the world that he generously dispenses to his saints by his word so they might fear him and experience his blessings that is despised by fools, she cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, God's supremely valuable understanding by which he created and governs the world that he generously dispenses to his saints by his word so they might fear him and experience his blessings that is despised by fools, she speaks. God's wisdom speaks. And in this passage, God teaches us six reasons no one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom. Six reasons are given in this passage why no one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom. That is, it turns out badly for everyone who departs from God's wisdom. Here are six reasons why. Reason number one is wisdom's repetition. Wisdom's repetition. No one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom because wisdom is repeatedly calling out. And we've seen this already in the first couple verses. But look again. Wisdom does four actions. She cries aloud. She raises her voice. She cries out. And she speaks. Do you see the repetition? God's wisdom is continually opening her mouth, beckoning people to listen to her. So one obvious question that arises from this passage is, are you listening to God's wisdom? Are you listening to wisdom's repeated calls to be heard in your own life? Children, are you listening to God's wisdom when it says to obey and honor your parents? Parents and adults, are you listening to God's wisdom in his word by daily reading it and submitting yourself to whatever it says? See, what we set our eyes on daily actually betrays what we desire in our heart of hearts. You can write down Proverbs 17:24. We won't go there, but Proverbs 17:24 says, "The discerning, he sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." There's a second reason no one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom, and it's because of wisdom's rebuke. No one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom because of wisdom's rebuke. Look at verses 22 and 23. "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." God's wisdom identifies multiple groups of people who need rebuking: the simple, scoffers, and fools. And notice that each of these groups displays a type of affection toward a certain thing. Look again, verse 22. "Simple ones," or in some translations, simpletons, they love what? Being simple. "Scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." The simple refers to those who are naive and simply lack understanding. They just don't know. Young people often fall into this category simply because they don't know any better. But that's not actually any consolation for the simple. In fact, it's just the opposite, because as we see, the simple actually enjoy their simple-mindedness. This is natural to everyone who's simple. They prefer their simple-mindedness. Also, scoffers, they delight in their scoffing. You can write down Proverbs 21:24. That verse tells us who is a scoffer. Proverbs 21:24 says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." You just see the synonyms for pride piling up in that passage. How does this person who's consumed with arrogance respond to God's supremely valuable understanding? Well, he formulates haughty thoughts in his own mind, and he trusts those haughty thoughts, and then he crafts those haughty thoughts into arrogant words that he proudly speaks against God's wisdom. God calls this foolish talk scoffing. The point being, you can't speak out of pride without scoffing at God's wisdom. So how has your speech been recently? Have you been speaking humbly with your kids, your spouse, your siblings, friends, roommates? Haughty speech belongs to scoffers. And finally, the fools mentioned here, the fools in this passage hate something. They hate knowledge, or God's wisdom. It's another way of saying that they hate the wisdom of God that is actually entreating them to repent. The very thing that's entreating them to repent is what they despise. So, wisdom rebukes all of them with a rhetorical question: how long? As in, how long will you continue to reject me? This rebuke is accompanied by benefits that are based on a single condition. In verse 23, wisdom will benefit these foolish people by giving them a spirit of wisdom and by making them able to understand wise words. These benefits are available to anyone and everyone lacking this wisdom, but the condition is repentance. They must turn, as you see in verse 23. They must turn at wisdom's reproof or correction, The picture is like a father calling to a child and trying to call him out of a dark, dangerous room. The father knows the way out, so he says to his son, who's going the wrong way, "No, son, turn it my voice. Make my voice your turning point and focus for a new direction. Come toward my voice and you'll be safe." But what is the response of these people to wisdom's entreaty? That's number three. That's the third reason why no one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom, because of wisdom's rejection. Wisdom's rejection. In verses 24 and 25, wisdom details her rejection by the simple-minded, scoffing fools in these ways. Wisdom says, verse 24, "They refused to listen. No one has heeded when she stretched out her hand. They ignored all her counsel and would have none of her reproof." Do you notice in that the all-inclusive language that's being used? In verse 24, it says, "No one." In 25, "All my counsel was ignored. None of my reproof was heeded." This is a description of a complete, wholesale rejection of God's wisdom. This departure from God's wisdom is the first fatal farewell of our passage. It's a reminder that God's wisdom is either submitted to fully or not at all. True repentance requires a willingness to submit to God in all areas of life. Have you done that? Have you committed to submitting to God in whatever he requires of you? Nothing short of this type of repentance will save a lost sinner. Now next, after we've seen wisdom's repetition, we've seen wisdom's rebuke, and we've seen wisdom's rejection, we learn fourth, no one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom because of wisdom's response to being rejected. Wisdom's response. Why will it not go well for those who depart from God's wisdom? Because of the wise response that God will have towards those who reject him. Apparently, God's wise response is to mock those who mocked his wisdom. Look at verse 26. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." There are terrible things awaiting those who reject God's wisdom. Look at the terms that are used to name their situation. Calamity. Terror. And then backwards, terror, calamity, distress, anguish. These things will happen suddenly and without warning. Just like a tornado that leaves nothing but destruction in its wake as it rips through a tiny, unprepared town, so also these wisdom rejectors will have their own lives upended and destroyed as well. Also notice the certainty of this destruction. Verse 27, "when terror strikes you." And then again at the end of the verse, "when distress and anguish come upon you." So it's really only a matter of time before these things happen to God's wisdom rejectors. Do you believe Do you believe that rejecting God's wisdom is this disastrous? Have you considered before the calamity that will befall you if you reject God's wisdom? Trust God's wisdom when it says that calamity awaits those who reject her. There's a fifth reason that no one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom. It has to do with number five, wisdom's rejection. Now, we already saw wisdom's rejection once, but this time the rejection is different that we see. Look at verse 28. Then they will call me, wisdom says, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, Israel's covenant-keeping God. Would have none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. This time, the rejection is different because the one doing the rejecting has changed. First, wisdom was rejected. Now, God's wisdom rejects those who rejected her. This is the second and final fatal farewell in our passage. Notice how the pronouns have changed. In verses 23 through 27, it reads, you. It's a way of addressing an entire group of people directly. Like they say in the South, y'all. In verse 23, how long, O simple ones, in verse 23, if y'all turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to y'all. I will make my words known to y'all. Because I have called out and y'all refuse to listen, and so on. So at one point, the entire group of wisdom rejectors was being addressed. But how about now in verse 28? They're no longer called you, but rather, what? They. Then they will call upon me. They will seek me diligently. They hated knowledge. And so on. Now, these wisdom rejectors are being addressed in the third person. Before, wisdom was pleading directly with them. Now, wisdom's done calling to them. She's rejected her rejectors, and she's no longer beckoning to them. It's as if she's turned her back on them, and she's merely talking about them, not to them. She's consigned them to their own foolish ways forever. And she's given them what they've sought. She's even given reasons why. Look at verse 29. Why has she done this? Why has she rejected the wisdom rejectors? Well, because they hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of Yahweh. This rejection is really a sobering reminder that today, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. Seek God while he can be found by you. Turn in repentance and submit yourself to God's wisdom by choosing to fear him in those ways that he requires of us in his word. Because there will come a time when God's wisdom will finally bid farewell forever. One commentator says of this time that prayer, once omnipotent, will then, at that time, become powerless. Prayer, once omnipotent, will then be powerless. Verse 31 says, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices, for the simple are killed by their turning away. And the complacency of fools destroys them. Notice that God's wisdom does not suffer in this exchange of farewells. God's wisdom actually loses nothing. It's just as glorious as it was the first day of creation when it was creating the world. The ones who lose in this are the ones who reject God's wisdom. When the wisdom rejectors eat the fruit of their own way, when they finally reap what they've sown, the result is their own demise. Now, maybe you're struggling with this whole idea that God would kill and destroy those who reject his wisdom. I mean, those words are used in our passage in verse 32, and it is pretty strong language. But do you remember what God's wisdom is? How we described it? Without reading the entire definition, it is God's supremely valuable understanding that he actually generously gives to his saints by his word so that they might experience his blessing. God intends to bless men who receive his wisdom. So if God gives wisdom in order to bless us, what else could be the result of rejecting God's wisdom except destruction? This makes sense, right? Wisdom rejectors don't want God's blessing on God's terms. So by default, they have chosen God's curses instead. There is no third option for those who reject God's wisdom. No one fares well who says farewell to God's wisdom because one, of wisdom's repetition, two, wisdom's rebuke, three, wisdom's rejection by fools, fourthly, wisdom's response, fifth, wisdom's rejection of fools, and lastly, number six, because of wisdom's reward. Wisdom's reward. How kind and wise of God. In a passage that details the detrimental effects of rejecting his wisdom, to end on this note of hope. Again, God reminds us of the rewards of heeding his wisdom when he says in verse 33, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. These are some lofty promises. Security, peace, fear-free living. Do you desire those things? I'm sure you do. Then what's required? Verse 33 tells us, wisdom says, listen to me. Listen to me. And she said before in verse 23, turn at my reproof. Meaning, submit yourself to me. These are simple instructions. Now, let me point out something about verse 22 that we didn't discuss before. We said that wisdom speaks to three groups of people, right? Wisdom calls out to the simple ones. Wisdom calls out to scoffers. And wisdom calls out to fools. Those are the only three groups in her audience. Do you notice who's missing from those groups? What group of people is not being addressed repeatedly by wisdom? It's the wise. The wise aren't being addressed by wisdom in this passage. Well, why isn't wisdom repeatedly calling out to wise people? Don't wise people still need wisdom? Yeah, they do. The passage doesn't expressly tell us why wise people are left out of her audience here. Maybe it's because, as Proverbs 18:15 tells us, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, And the ear of the wise actually seeks knowledge. In other words, wise people have already found and continue seeking wisdom. So they don't need to be addressed, maybe. That's one option. But with this passage being right at the front of the book of Proverbs, I think there may be a better reason why wisdom doesn't speak to the wise. Maybe it's because before this point, no one's wise. There is no wise person to call out to because wisdom is being introduced to us here. Before wisdom issues this general call to be heeded, no one can be wise. Since that's the case, if it's the case that we are all born, as all parents know, with foolishness inside of us, the child's heart comes fully furnished with folly from the moment of birth, conception even. You know this. Since that's the case, we should all have no problem relating to the groups addressed in this passage. At one point, even those of us who believe were simpletons, scoffers, and fools who rejected God's wisdom. So this passage is instructive for believers as much as it is those who are still currently rejecting God's wisdom. Let me draw your attention to verse 32 again. In case we needed help remembering that this verse is instructive for believers, notice that the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. What destroys fools? Something as simple as complacency. How often have you been lazy about reading God's word and seeking his wisdom? And it's only God's grace and mercy that has allowed us to escape the judgment mentioned in this passage, even this week, as we've been complacent about seeking God's wisdom. If you're someone hearing these words from God's wisdom and you realize, wow, I still fit into one of these groups. I am the simple being addressed here. I am the one who is scoffing at God's wisdom by not submitting myself to it. I am the fool that this passage is speaking about who hates God's knowledge. But I think I'm ready to finally listen. I think I'm ready to submit myself to God's wisdom. I wonder what Proverbs would have to say to you next. How would Proverbs instruct the person in that position, if that's you, to first begin to fear Yahweh? It would say the next thing mentioned in Proverbs, and then the rest of the book. But let me draw your attention to one last proverb. Go to chapter 14, verse 9. Where would wisdom, perhaps, have the wisdom rejectors begin their fear of Yahweh? Proverbs 14:9 is what I like to think of as the gospel of Proverbs. When this was written, here's where you can see the gospel in seed form. It says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright, they enjoy acceptance." Long before Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, God's wisdom was at work. Long before Solomon wrote Proverbs and even wrote this verse, God's wisdom had given laws to Israel. And in those laws, God's wisdom revealed that they were guilty people before God. And not only did God's wisdom show them their guilt, but it told them that they could actually be forgiven of the guilt that they had incurred before God, that there was a way that guilty people could escape the penalty of their guilt. They called this way, they called it a guilt offering. You can write down Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through 6, 7. We won't look at it. We don't have time. But Leviticus 5:14 through chapter 6, verse 7 details the process by which they were to give guilt offerings. The guilty sinner, he would bring an animal to God's appointed priest. And that priest would slaughter the animal as a substitute in the place of the guilty sinner, so that the substitute died and the sinner instead was forgiven. The sinner who sought God's forgiveness on God's terms through the atonement made by a substitute offered by God's priest, that sinner was promised God's pardon. But what does Proverbs 14:9 tell us? It tells us that there was a group of people who mocked that process. Fools mock at the guilt offering. The foolish people were people who thought, I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. That's not how I get forgiveness. I don't need that. But what else? The second line tells us that there's another group spoken about here, and it's the upright. Now, Proverbs are meant to provide a contrast. So what's the contrast going on here? Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. By contrast, the upright would have to mean someone who didn't mock at the guilt offering. The one who was upright actually saw his need for a guilt offering because he recognized that he was actually guilty before God. He knew that he was guilty, and so he sought God's forgiveness on God's terms. And what was the result of seeking God's forgiveness on God's terms? Well, he enjoyed acceptance. God accepted this guilty sinner because he submitted to God's wisdom when it told him how to be forgiven by God. If that was the case in the Old Testament, then how much more is that the case this side of the cross? Jesus, as you heard when Scott talked about in communion, consumed the wrath of God fully for everyone who would repent and believe in Jesus, submit themselves to God's wisdom when it says to believe in him. Since he did that, that means that we have been given a better sacrifice than animals. We have been given a better priest than the Levites. And we have a better covenant under which a better atonement has taken place. Jesus, the greater priest and better sacrifice, made better atonement for those who would submit to God's wisdom and believe in him. And so I'll close with these words from Jonathan Edwards. God has already contrived everything that is needful for your salvation, and there is nothing wanting but your consent. Let's pray.